Please open your Bibles again to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Just very quickly, I just hope I don't sound as bad to you as I seem to sound inside. Okay? There's something like, it's like a car, you know, that isn't properly tuned, and as it's idling, it keeps on cutting out. So I seem to have more control of my voice if I just increase the volume. So I apologize if it doesn't sound so great. All right. Psalm 113, our great and our good God. Now I'm going to start with a question. Do you find you need reminding of who God really is? I don't know whether that's the case with all of you, but through plain ignorance, a bad memory, and also a sinful twist to the way that I can view reality, I find just all too often God's outline, the outline that we have in His Word, all right, it becomes blurred on the edges. In fact, He can too easily become distorted. Focus is lost. To change the analogy, like a piano, I need retuning. Subtle or not so subtle, disharmonies creep in over time. If I'm not in His Word, hearing who He is from His own mouth. And Psalm 113 is one of those portions of Scripture. And there are many. But it's one of those portions of Scripture which are extremely valuable for retuning purposes. Why? Because it compresses great truths in a short length of text. Passage like 113 is also valuable for just sheer proclamation purposes. That's telling the world who God really is. Far too many unbelievers reject a God they think they know, but quite obviously don't. And maybe that's your problem tonight. I think I'd also reject the God that many unbelievers entertain in their own heads. So who is God? Now I've got three headings, and they more or less reflect the threefold breakdown of the psalm. You'll see it's quite unlike the majority of psalms. You've got this front piece, praise the Lord. You've got the end piece, praise the Lord. And between that, you've got three verses, just like our hymns. Three verses. Now my three headings more or less reflect that threefold breakdown. And the headings are these. One, God is praiseworthy. Two, God is great. And three, God is good. Very simple. First, God is praiseworthy. And for this, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, and then also the very last part of verse 9. Now, for the unbeliever, starting here might be a strange place to start. Praiseworthy, give me a reason first. I'm going to start with God is praiseworthy because that's exactly where the psalmist starts. God is worthy of praise. And the psalm makes no secret of that. It's not between the lines. It's patent. And indeed, there's a six-fold call. A six-fold call to praise the Lord in Psalm 113. It's not hard to see. There are four direct and hearty calls to praise. Three in verse 1, and then one at the very end of the psalm in verse 9. They're direct. Praise, praise, praise. And we jump down to verse 9. Praise the Lord. I've called those direct and hearty. All right? We've got exclamation marks after a number of them. Verse 3 also ends with a call to praise, but it's not direct, it's indirect. It plainly spells out the oughtness of praise. The Lord's name is to be, in other words, ought to be praised. And so we've got four direct and hearty calls to praise. Then there's one spelling out its oughtness. You're following me, I hope? It ought to be. Where's the sixth? It's in verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, it's a different word to praise, but it effectively means the same thing. When we bless the Lord, we're just giving ourselves to a particular type of praise. It's in the same genus, right? If praising God is verbally acknowledging Him as worthy to His face, if praising God is verbally celebrating Him as God, then blessing Him is wishing Him well. Just by the way, the Hebrew word for praise used in Psalm 113, it comes from another word that simply means noise. Noise. And that's why I've emphasized the fact that praise is verbal. It might be song. It might be spoken. But praise is noise. Worship is words. To get back to the word bless. When we bless each other, we wish each other well. When we bless God, we do exactly the same. We wish. This is the biblical wish. This is not the wish of hope, so, right? This is the deep wish of desire. We wish that He gets all He deserves. Not that He needs it, but we really desire that He gets everything He deserves. And we do that repeatedly. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. That's actually a blessing. It's a blessing. It's a prayer, but it's a prayer of blessing. Hallowed be your name. Now, I want you to notice three things about the psalmist's sixfold call to praise. And they simply summed up by the words who, when, and where. First, who. With just one exception, the call is indiscriminate. No one is identified or singled out, perhaps implied, right? But a call is simply issued. The exception is the second line of the psalm. And here, there's no doubt who's being called. It's the servants of the Lord. And I submit to you that that's just all believers. All believers. Now, there are some who argue that in the original context, it's the temple servants. More particularly the temple choir. That's those people, those individuals who were specifically set apart as their calling in life to make sure God was continually praised on behalf of all Israel. Now that didn't stop the rest of Israel doing its part when it could. I must admit that I find that interpretation a little forced, a little strained. And for this reason, the Old Testament is full of recorded prayers where the simple believer, not the member of the temple choir, the simple believer identifies himself or herself as your servant, O Lord. All God's people are God's servants, first by creation, but secondly and more especially by redemption. We're not just servants. We're bond slaves. And we're glad for the title. We're bond slaves of the one who loved us and saved us from sin. When? The second thing. Verse 2. From this time forth and forevermore. That's simply now and henceforth. There is unceasing reason to praise the Lord. Thirdly, where? Verse 3. From the rising of the sun to its going down. That's just simply from the uttermost east to the uttermost west. In other words, globally. Globally. That, of course, implies some more who's, doesn't it? It's not just the temple choir. It's not just Israel. It's every nation under the sun. The Old Testament Jewish God and the New Testament Christian God, the one and same God. No difference. He is not a territorial God. He is not an ethnic-centric God. Ethnocentric. I perhaps got it wrong. The call to praise is global. Nobody is excluded. Now, why might God be worthy of such praise? Not the patronizing praise of the high and the mighty as they flatter their subjects, but the praise of the creature for the creator, the praise of the redeemed for the redeemer. Not the sporadic praise of those who happen to remember every now and then, but the continual praise of the redeemed. Not the isolated praise of this or that nation, but the world in unison. Why might God be worthy of such praise? Well, there are at least two reasons. And they could be the two parts of a very weighty theology entitled God's Glory. What are those two parts? They are simply, He is great and He is good. Greatness being the theme of verses 4 to 6, and goodness being the theme of verses 7 to 9. Now, before we launch into either of those, just a few clarifications. I'm going to distinguish between God's greatness and God's goodness. And as I do that, I want to say something that I said to the ladies not too long ago. It's this. God is good in His greatness and great in His goodness. We have to be quite careful how narrowly we define terms when it comes to God, because His glory defies language. And there's a wonderful way in which God's perfections are literally in each other. You find this in the textbooks, the theology textbooks. You can see this tension riding through the best of theologies, is the men are struggling to make clear categories. Because God is one in a category beyond, and secondly, He defies neat definition. When we distinguish between God's greatness on the one hand and God's goodness on the other hand, we're not so much looking at separate qualities in God. We're simply recognizing just two facets, two features of the one God. God's greatness is what sets Him apart from everything He has made and continues to govern on a moment by moment basis. We'll flesh this out. God's goodness, on the other hand, is the way He treats and governs everything He has made. He's not a remote or indifferent manager of creation. Neither is He callous or uncaring, quite the opposite. I'm jumping the gun. All right? Let's deal with each in turn. God is great. Verses 4 to 6. Now, theologians call it transcendence. Transcendence. That simply means above or beyond. And the psalmist uses that language. He says, the Lord is high above. All right? Another phrase, His glory above. Everything that is apart from Him, that's all nations, the heavens, the things that are in the heavens and the earth are below Him. He is above and beyond them. And if we're going to think spatially, all right, dimensions, spatially, here, there, the psalmist encourages us to do that, all right? I want you to think of starry sky. Starry sky. We look out at a never-ending vista, don't we? A vista that astronomers haven't found the edges of. And just to look out is humbling, particularly if it's a clear sky. Who are we? What do we really know? I can remember in the year 2000, some of you have heard me say this. South Africa, we had a series of television interviews of the great and good in science, right? Psychologists, astronomers, the whole lot. I think Dawkins was one who was interviewed. And then there was the Newton professor, all right, of, would it be astronomy? Cambridge. I'm probably betraying my ignorance. But it was just, from one week to the next, it was just unbelievable hearing certain individuals claiming we are within decades of knowing everything about everything. And then you hear the refreshing view of an unbeliever, all right, professor at Cambridge say, every time we look further, we realize we know less. Who are we? What do we know? Yet, think starry sky. Yet, the Lord looks from the other side. He looks from on high. Above the heavens. As surely as below and above differ, God's view of the same starry sky differs to ours. What do we need to really see the starry skies? Well, dare I say, we need to get up on our tippy toes with all the jolly technology we can get into our fingers and our hands, and then we find out that we can't see the edges. Our tippy toes. What about God? He gets down on his knees. He has to get down on his hands and knees to look. Who humbles himself, the psalmist says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. The things that are in the heavens and the earth. We're talking about belittling language this morning. Well, I don't think this is intentionally belittling. But it certainly puts us in our place. What is man? What is man? More importantly, who is God? Verse 5, jumping just one verse up. Who is like the Lord our God? God's transcendence is just not his aboveness, his being beyond all things. It's also his incomprehensibility. He is unique. One of a kind, incomparable. God's transcendence sets him apart from every other thing. But, and this is extremely important, if God's transcendence sets him apart from every other thing, it does not separate him from every other thing. Better, it doesn't leave him indifferent to every other thing. Our third point, God is good, verses 7 to 9. You'll see what I mean, right? God is good, verses 7 to 9. He raises the poor out of the dust and he lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may set him, that's the needy with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. If God is transcendent, he isn't only that. If he has to get down on his hands and knees to just look at the things that are in the heavens and the earth, this God, this transcendent God, is not too proud to search out and even touch, tenderly touch, the messiest, the most tragic, and the saddest of situations on the face of the earth. God goes where the best of men don't go. God does what the best of men can't do. Psalm 22 and verse 24, the psalmist says this. He says, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Now, what type of afflictions that the Lord is not ashamed of? What type of afflictions does the psalmist have in view in Psalm 113, verses 7 through 9? We mustn't jump to conclusions, all right? At least not after we've identified them, all right? It's pretty patent. It's the poor in the dust, the needy on the ash heap, and the fruitless womb. In single words, poverty, need, and barrenness. Those are the things the Lord overturns. Absolutely, universally, without distinction or omission? Obviously not. Poverty isn't globally overturned. Need isn't universally redressed. Barrenness isn't totally eliminated. They are ongoing realities in life under the sun. Yet, and this is the psalmist's point, there are examples of all three in history. How often does the Lord lift the poor out of the dust, particularly when they are under the heel of some merciless tyrant? Often, if you really look at history. How often are the cast-offs of life lifted off the ash heap or the dunghill, real or metaphorical, and made to sit with princes? Often, if you look at history. But just here's a few suggestions. Think of Joseph in a pit, sold as a slave. Think of Saul, keeper of donkeys. Think of David, just a shepherd, a younger brother. Think of Daniel, a prisoner at one stage. Think of Mordecai. All five of those men rose from very lonely, even despised situations to sit with princes. And not just any princes. The psalmist calls them his princes. Or how does he put it? He says, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes rather of his people. Now that might be the greatest and best of God's people. But I think it probably refers to princes, all right, who God raised up on behalf of for his people. Examples. Well, it's Pharaoh in the time of Joseph. It's Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus in the time of Daniel. It's Ahasuerus or it's Xerxes in the time of Mordecai. Now, what about barren wombs becoming fruitful? Now, whoever wrote Psalm 113 must have had Hannah's song to hand. That's in 1 Samuel 5. Because there are just distinct echoes between the two. Now, Hannah was a barren woman who was given a child. And Hannah, quite obviously, as she composes the song, she sees herself as a card-carrying member of the same club as a Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Rachel before her. All three of them had their barrenness reversed. But we mustn't restrict the barrenness or even the poverty or the need to the literal. They all certainly include the literal, but they aren't limited to it. Indeed, they're symbolic of much greater things. The true barren woman is ultimately Israel. If you look at the prophets, the true barren woman is ultimately Israel, whose curse of barrenness was finally removed in what? The church. The joyful mother of children, many, many children. Praise the Lord. The poor ultimately are the poor in spirit. The needy are ultimately those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. God invests history with parabolic meaning as proof of his ability and his desire to put all things right, and particularly the worst of problems, which actually isn't material poverty, is not being politically downtrodden. That is not the worst of problems. Bad enough. But it's symbolic of a much, much greater need. As proof of his ability and his desire to put all things right, God seasons. It's that pepper. Whatever you call it. Lost for words. But you know what I mean. All right? Maybe the grinder. Seasons. He seasons history with wonderful acts of deliverance. Reversals, we could call them. All of which symbolic of a far greater and far more important putting of things to right. And that's something we await. Timing is everything. Timing is everything. What am I laboring to get across? Well, it's simply this. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 113, verses 7 to 9, are not an unqualified promise to open every barren womb. They aren't an unqualified promise to rid the world of slums, at least not now. They aren't an unqualified undertaking to deliver the desperately needy from distress, whatever its nature. But I'll tell you what they are. They're a promise to do far more, far greater. One day all things will be put right, all wrongs righted. And along the way until that day, God will continue to turn things upside down, or rather right side up. First, as a sample of what is to come. And second, to keep our chins up. So, apart from unashamedly calling us to praise the Lord, Psalm 113 also unashamedly asserts two key truths. Two key truths. These are truths which are unique to the Judeo-Christian faith. No other faiths offer them, right? And what are those two truths? They're worth nailing to the castle door. The castle door of Western, secular, pluralistic, right, civilization, with all that fruit cocktail of idolatries within it. What are those two truths? One, there is a transcendent personal God. And secondly, men and women, boys and girls matter to him. One, there is a transcendent personal God. Transcendent, above and beyond all things. Different and indeed unique. Personal. The psalmist uses words like his, who, himself, he. God is not in it. This is not the force. Two, men and women, boys and girls matter to him. Can I labor those words enough? Matter to him. And that's in every ordinary situation. But given the focus of verses 7 to 9, it's men and women, boys and girls helplessly stuck in situations of need. God is interested in them. The most desperate of situations. Situations of loss. Situations of disappointment. But far greater. Far graver. God is interested in men and women. Boys and girls. In the sinner's situation. Lost. And facing judgment outside of Jesus Christ. So, there is a transcendent personal God, and men and women, boys and girls matter to him. And I want you to just look at these true truths, because I think they need to be seen together to really understand their independent values. Right? Both truths are only seen for what they really are when seen together. Both are equally true, but one is primary. The movement is always from beyond the stars to those below them. A little girl may lift her arms, but it's dad who stoops down to pick her up. And it's exactly the same with God. The movement has and always will be like that. It's from the top down, the outside in. And the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, that is the most glorious example of this wonderful principle. It's more than a principle, it's a reality. It has been made tangible and real in history. But that principle has been true from the very beginning of time. All the way along, pointing, anticipating the cradle and the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's go back to the garden. Who made the first move in the Garden of Eden? After Adam and Eve had sinned, who approached who? Verse 7, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of their ash heap. Can God's interest in the world and his goodwill towards sinners be doubted? Yes, he's independent and different to everything he has made, yet wonderfully and graciously near in his providence and care. He's different. But not remote. Banish all thoughts of God being remote. He occupies eternity. It blows the mind. But at the same time as he occupies eternity, he is intimately aware of and involved in the practical affairs and government of every nation, every country, every town, every household, and every individual. Shall I trace that out practically? How are we doing for time? Not well. All right? Years and years ago, Bradley was just small. We went across to Johannesburg, a 50-kilometer trip from Pretoria, and went to watch an ex-astronaut refocus a satellite camera outside of the Earth's atmosphere. He focused this camera from the outer atmosphere. Right? You couldn't see the whole world. It wasn't far enough away, but you could see the curvature of the earth. And he refocused that camera from a point where you could see the darkness of space and the curvature of the earth. They had to have a clear day for it. I can still remember his comments. Right? It's a good thing there are no clouds. He focused it down to a white line outside the auditorium where we were seated. A white line. So much so that somebody was asked to leave the auditorium and wave up. Now, it wasn't clear, but you could see an individual enter the road. Now, apply that to God, right? Because this whole psalm is about he who is beyond touching they who are within. Imagine the universe from outside. That's God's view. Zoom in through all those galaxies. How many are there? Onto the world. After your eyes are oriented, refocused, picture the nations of the earth. Zoom in closer. United Kingdom. England. See Middlesex. Zoom in further. See Isleworth. Where do the wolves live? Where does Frieda live? He sees us where we live. He touches us where we are. Is that too trite? Though he dwells on high above the heavens, he is intimately interested and involved in what happens on earth, down to each individual and our particular needs. What matters most is not that we look up, although we must do that. What's really important is that he looks down. And he comes down in the person of his Son. And that's what we sinners need. There's nothing too small to receive his attention. There's nothing too big in terms of need, in terms of mess that he can't deal with. Yes, he's exalted and incomparable, but he's also thoughtful and caring. Particularly for the poor, needy, and barren. Let's tie things up. Is this just ABCs? What's this all about? What's its value? Is this just basic stuff? I've got four lines of closing application. Please bear with me. First, Psalm 113 presents truths worth remembering, confessing, and living by. When the grandest truths are no longer vividly remembered, heartily confessed, and sincerely lived, well, then the church has already started its downward slide into unbelief, at least in the heart. When we've got beyond the ABCs of the faith, APC, we've gone too far. This stuff is valuable enough to state again and again and again. For our sakes, but also for a lost world. Especially a biblically illiterate world. So what's APC's creed? Well, it's many things, but amongst them are two truths. Nail them into your head, in your own words. There is a transcendent personal God. One. And two, men and women, boys and girls, matter to him. Secondly, there's a theology of God in Psalm 113 that threatens and exposes all competitors in the marketplace of beliefs. Here's a God no man or woman could ever have thought of, indeed has ever thought of. The history of religions makes it clear. The knowledge of this God is not from within the universe. It comes from outside because it couldn't have been known any other way. And the God who is presented to us, our God in Psalm 113, is the have your cake and eat it too God. Transcendently different. Glorious. Different to all he has made, and yet down to earth. You understand what I mean. Down to earth and humble too. Try find that amongst the imagined gods of the world. Psalm 113 exposes the God of deism, small g. What type of God is it who is too remote to be involved what he has made? It also exposes the God of pantheism, whatever that God might be, for there are many. Now don't think, now, I'm losing my hair gel. Well, there are no such things as deists and pantheists. I'll tell you what. Deism and pantheism are increasing, even amongst the educated of the Western world. Not formally, but the same poison. Effectively, the same poison. Pantheism. Looking at creation for God. What type of God is it that's in creation, but not different to it or above it? It's not a God worthy of trust. We've got enough identity confusion in the world without also having a God who doesn't know whether he's himself or what he's made. So the deists and the pantheists, their gods are exposed for their utter incompleteness by the God of Psalm, or rather by the God who is revealed in Psalm 113. But deism and pantheism aren't the only competitors in the marketplace of beliefs. What about atheism? What about atheism? Now, I know I'm just cutting very finely. And I'm doing it particularly in light of what Psalm 113 reveals about God. All right? And particularly atheism. Just to consider, is any of you here atheists in this room? Particularly of that brand of atheism that prides itself with being thought out, thought through. Those who pride themselves with having thought through things will know that world and life views are not just the lenses through which we see the world. They also create worlds in which we live. Now, if that's true, here's a friendly question. What world have you made for yourself by rejecting the notion of a transcendent personal God? And for me, this is one of the biggest problems of Big Bang and evolutionary theories, apart from them being completely wrong, scientifically illusory. One of their biggest problems is their rejection as a matter of principle of the active and the determining involvement of a transcendent personal being called God. In other words, by definition, they only offer an answer from within. In other words, from this side of the stars only. An answer from without is necessarily excluded. Now, how clever is that? Is that intellectually honest? I'd say it's limiting the answers and the conclusions one can come to by deliberately limiting the inputs and the questions. Our governments do this when they set up commissions of inquiry. They can so limit the scope of it that the inquiry can't come up with a particular conclusion. The one that everybody knows is the only conclusion. Atheism is by definition tone deaf to transcendence in reality. And it's as ludicrous as a man traveling up the M1 motorway concluding that traffic only travels to Birmingham because traffic in his stream is only heading that way. Look over the median, mate, and see the other direction. Better, look beyond the stars and listen to the word from another world. So that's two more. Thirdly, Psalm 113 proclaims a God worth seeking and having. Children. Youngsters. Psalm 113 proclaims a God worth seeking and having. Children, youngsters, here's the God we want you to know and embrace in saving faith. Not because we're so conceited to believe our faith is the only faith you should have. Of course we want you to believe what we believe. But from far more worthy, far more reasonable motives. He simply is worthy. The God who lives above the heavens, but for whom girls and boys, young men, young women really matter, is the God to seek and have. But fourthly and finally, brothers and sisters, Psalm 113, like many other portions of Scripture, encourages us to continue exalting this Lord that we love and serve. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. This is not Jesus with Peter. Does he have our hearts? Does he have our loyalty? Of course he does. And yet we mourn for that portion that he doesn't have, don't we? Yes, he has our love and our loyalty, but it's imperfect, sure. But he has our love and loyalty. And if, as a church, we've got our heads screwed on properly, we're going to try to give him more. And how are we going to do that? By continued meditation on his love, not in isolation from his transcendence, but alongside it. Transcendence is one of those zeros, all right, that you add on to love, the one. You know the illustration. APC knows the illustration, right? Real love, right? Without love, everything is worth nothing. You bring in love, you got one. You add transcendence, well, it's just zeros all the way to the left. Transcendence adds zeros to love and magnifies its value. And surely, a love like that melts the heart. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we confess that as creatures of the dust, we continually forget who you are. And out of unbelief rather than faith, we try to get rid of the tensions in truth. Particularly given the psalm, we ask that we would learn to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to your transcendence, but also your immanence, your nearness to creation, and particularly your loving care and grace to it. Save us from a truncated faith, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.